Now please have open Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. We come to this evening's message, the faithfulness of God. Remember that the book of Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, the prophet of Judah, after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 586 BC. We know that the Babylonians arose and attacked Jerusalem a total of 3 times in the last 20 years of its existence. The last time it came, it totally destroyed the city and killed many of the people and took away many of the young people to the capital of Babylon. Jeremiah was left in Jerusalem mourning over the fate of God's people, mourning over the fall of the nation, mourning over the destruction of the holy city. In chapter 3, we find him identifying himself with the people of Judah. And he identifies himself in such a way that his mourning is as though he himself alone has faced the full punishment of God. It is as though he alone is suffering on behalf of the people. All the people have suffered, including Jeremiah. All have felt the loss of loved ones and of the city and of the shame and humiliation of the people. But Jeremiah mourns for the nation in a very personal way. And he acted very much like a representative of the nation. And as he went through the sufferings of the people, we note that in this chapter, he raised 3 consequences which we must not miss. The first consequence of the attack of the Babylonians upon the people of Judah was that their prayer was shut out as though God was not hearing. Verse 8. They were once known to be a people who knew the true and living God. They were once a people who experienced the love of God. Very obviously, the blessing of God was upon the nation. But now, in their sufferings, they did not have any blessing. It is as though their claim of knowing God was empty. It was as though any attempt to pray was bouncing back from the ceiling above them and from the walls around them. It was as though they were like a prisoner imprisoned with no light coming through, and there's no possibility of contacting anybody outside. That was one consequence. The ability to reach God seemed to be cut off. Then secondly, Jeremiah noted that their sorrow has been added one to another, that the trials that they were facing made the sorrow so difficult to bear. And you see there that he is saying that it is as though every path he takes to try and get out of the situation seems to lead him into paths that are even more difficult. It is as though the nation had walked along paths that were crooked because of sin. And because of following those crooked paths of sin, they have been led into crooked paths of suffering. So they chose to sin, they had to suffer. Then thirdly, Jeremiah mourns about the peace that had been removed from them. Verse 17, they had known God's blessing before, and peace was in their heart. Peace is a very precious thing. To have peace with God and with man is certainly something to be lived after. When you are at peace, all is calm. Others are agitated. Others are under stress, under tension. But if you are at peace, nothing in the world can shake you. And that peace that we so sorely need is peace with God, our Creator. But when our Creator appears to turn against us, what peace can we have in this world? Then, fourthly, Jeremiah moans that his very faith is now being shaken. It is as though he is now even questioning whether God ever really loved his people, whether Jeremiah himself belongs to God. When you are under trial to such an extent, you are in terribly great danger. If your faith is shaken, you are in great danger indeed. What if you lose faith? If your faith is gone, now what have you? Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that if Christ be not risen, then our faith is vain. All that we have worked for all these years come to nothing. All our hope of the future means nothing, which means that all this while our life is really wasted. So Jeremiah, in his prayer to God, moaning about the sins of the people, shows to us that spiritually these are four areas of their life that were being affected. Now if Jeremiah were to be left alone in that state, what we expect is that he will spiral downward more and more. And imagine a ship caught in a whirlpool going down and down and down. What can you expect? From the top it goes down, and from where it had gone down it goes further and further and further. Now if that ship doesn't come up at all, then our heart will sing with that ship as we observe it being sucked down. And Jeremiah, representing the nation, was in such a situation. Even his own faith was being shaken, as he tells us in verse 18. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Now, thank God that when we are rock bottom, as the expression goes, then his strength is seen. He intervenes. This does not mean that we therefore purposely let go and try to lose our faith. We try to have as little hope as possible. And if we are at the bottom of the pit, when we have lost hope, then God will intervene. Now that is not really losing your hope. That is your deliberate attempt to tempt God. Now when you are really losing faith, losing hope, you don't come and plan like this and calculate like that and hoping that at a certain stage when you are low enough, then God will intervene. No, a person who is in pain would not have the ability even to calculate to what extent he has to go before God will intervene. There is no reason why we should tell ourselves, it's no point going on, I would better give up hope in order that God will intervene. Now, if you are a true child of God, you would want to cling on in faith. You would know the great danger of letting go. And that is what the doctrine of the perseverance of the faith is all about. When you are in danger of falling out of that ship that is being sucked into that whirlpool, and you want to cling on further, you don't want to therefore jump, and then you would be like those without faith in the world, those people who give up their life, who take their own life, who have no hope anymore in the world. Now, a person of true faith who want to cling on, cling on, and cling on, and it is God who determines at what point he would come in to intervene. Now, here Jeremiah experiences this as he clung on in faith, attempting not to lose his hope. God heard his prayer. God intervene. And that is the point we are at. We are taking it from that point that God now shows his faithfulness by coming to give hope to this prophet of his who was under such severe afflictions. And this is where you discover that as Jeremiah prayed, his faith began to be rekindled. It is as though the burning coal of fire is dying down, and soon you discover that it is only the embers that's left. And here comes someone with a blowpipe or a blower and comes to blow away the ashes around it and blow up the burning ember, and you discover that it glows, and it glows, and it glows, and you discover a burst of fire comes out and it begins to burn bright. And that is what we discover here. The prayer of Jeremiah led him to greater faith. So in verse 19, all the way to verse 24, we see this truth shown to us. At the point when Jeremiah was lowest, when he could go no lower, he had only one direction to look to, and that is upwards. Because he had sunk so low, he could not go any lower. In his prayer, he looked up. And that's why in verse 19 we read, "Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall." This four words summarized the great sufferings of the prophet on behalf of his people. Affliction. He knew he was being afflicted. His suffering was the result of the sin of his people. God was placing upon his people these sufferings. Then this roaming, the nation had roamed around, never wanting to follow God's word. And now they have no peace. They are lost. They are in the wilderness as far as their spiritual life was concerned. The nation was torn down. The people were scattered. Then wormwood was a certain type of plant which was very bitter. And so Jeremiah is saying that what he's suffering, he's like drinking the drink of wormwood. It's so bitter, and it's so bitter that it soaks into his being, that his being tastes bitter, like what he mentioned in an earlier verse. So now he's saying that wormwood and the gall of his body, the body is like gall, bitter like gall. So you see now that with this four words, he's saying, this is my situation. As he prayed, as he feared for himself, as he began to lose hope, then God began to answer his prayer and began to cause him to remember. And what in particular did he remember? Now he remembered verse 20, that there is still hope. There's still hope. He recalled in his mind certain truths about God, and that God is not like man. God is what he has claimed himself to be all this while. And this is where doctrine comes in. A lot of Christians today just simply dislike doctrine. They claim that the Christian life is simply about doing. Oh, we just do good. We just follow the example of Christ. Don't give me doctrine. Doctrine tends to divide. Don't split hairs over differences of doctrine. But actually, we need doctrine. Right doctrine. And so whenever there is right doctrine, we discover there will be false ones around. And that's why we have to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. And we have to reject what is wrong. And we have to protect what is right. And this is where splitting hairs all over differences in doctrine is unavoidable. And the need to defend the truth is unavoidable. And the pursuit of what is true is unavoidable. We really have to value doctrine. Because in the time of trials, the thing that will stand you is right doctrine. If you don't have right doctrine, and you just rely on your experiences, on your feelings, and all on the things that you have done all this while, you discover that you cannot stand. And it is only a person who knows the truth of Scripture that who will experience the truth helping him in the lowest point. Now you remember The Lord told his disciples not to worry about what to say if they were to take them to kings and governors to punish them, because his spirit will give them what words to say. A lot of people misunderstand and say, therefore, doctrine is not important. God somehow will miraculously give us the right words to say. And that is mysticism. That is the wrong idea, wrong understanding of what the Lord is trying to say. The Lord is promising his help by his spirit in our worst moments. But he's there not saying that you don't have to know the truth. You empty your mind of all doctrine. You just rely on the miraculous intervention of my spirit. No, what he's saying is simply that he's not going to leave his people in the worst hours. They will experience his help. His spirit will be close to them. So that is all that he's promising. And the spirit will work only in those children of God who have walked closely with him in their peaceful times. It is as though a person is faced with an epidemic that's spreading around everywhere, and one after another is falling sick, and there are those who are dying. Now, who do you think is most likely to be struck next? It is the one who does not keep his body healthy. He has not been eating well during peaceful time, and therefore in a time of epidemic, the weak one will be the one to be first struck down. The one who will be able to stand when exposed to disease will be the one who has regularly been eating good food, keeping himself healthy. So also, in the time of crisis, it is the Christian who has been obedient in peaceful times, who have studied doctrine, who are putting to practice what God's word say. Those are the Christians who will experience the mighty intervention of the Holy Spirit, who would be the most likely to say the things that God intended them to say in the times of persecution. You see now, God's promise, the Lord's promise of being with his people is more likely to be fulfilled in those who normally have walked in his ways and studied his word and done his will, not to those who deliberately choose to be ignorant of the faith. Now, coming back to this situation, we discover there are certain doctrines that particularly help Jeremiah at this time. And verse 22 to verse 24 shows us some of these doctrines. Firstly, the doctrine that God is a merciful God, a God full of mercies, of compassions. His mercies and compassions are endless as you look to the boundary of the greatness of his mercies. You discover that you cannot touch that boundary. You cannot determine where is that boundary. It is as though you try to see the ocean at its furthest point, and you thought, the horizon there, that is the boundary of the ocean. That is how big the ocean is. And as you go nearer and nearer, the horizon seems to stretch further and further away. You can never touch the edge of the vastness of the ocean. And so here Jeremiah is saying, as I recall what God is like, I remember he is a God that is full of mercies, that mercies and compassions is simply endless. It's endless. Otherwise, we would all have been consumed. We would long have perished under his wrath. Now, do you understand that? That if not for God's mercies and compassions, none of us would have been able to stand. We would long ago have been crushed by his holy anger upon our sins. You see now that it is simply because God is full of mercy and compassion that we are not consumed. Then the second truth that he remembers is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God is so fresh each day. It is as though every morning you wake up and look out of your window, you discover that there is a certain freshness around you. The sun rays are just shining around you, and the flowers are there smiling at you. The air somehow smells so fresh. Every morning is fresh, you see. And God's faithfulness is like that. The faithfulness of God speaks to us of his covenant relationship with his people. God has chosen for himself a people. He has promised to be the God of his people, and that people will be his people. And all he demanded of his people was that they be faithful to his law. And we know the story. Through the centuries, the people of God have been so unfaithful. They knew the truth and they did not do it. They were so unbelieving and so rebellious. So who was at fault? It is the people of God who had received so much blessings and yet refused to be faithful. But God is not like man. God continues to keep his part of the agreement. You may break your agreement, but I'm not going to break mine. See? God is not like man. He remembers what he has promised, and he will keep to what he has promised. And because of his long suffering, he hopes that we will not go too far before we return. Because of his long suffering, he does not crush us. He's hoping that we will turn back to him and appreciate that he has been good to them who are so undeserving. Jeremiah, remember that the God that he believes in is such a God. He's full of faithfulness. He will not allow our sufferings to continue on and on and on. He will not cast us away once he has made us his own. Sometimes it appears to our short-sighted faith and our little minds that God has left us. Sometimes the dark clouds of afflictions come in between us and the sun, and we think the sun has left us, when actually the sun is always there, but it is only blocked by the dark clouds of the bitter experiences of our life. So God is always there, although we sometimes feel that he has left us. But God will never leave his people. He will never cast his people away. That's why Jeremiah, as he remembered this, says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is his. And this speaks of the time when the Israelites entered the promised land. Joshua let the people in. Fought off all the Canaanites who have been sinning against God all these centuries. As they were driven off or killed off, then now the land was occupied. And Joshua had to divide the land. Okay, the tribe of Reuben, you occupy this part. The tribe of Judah, you occupy this part. The tribe of Ephraim, you occupy that part, and so on. So each parcel of land is handed out to the 12 tribes of Israel. Did we say 12 tribes? No. 11 tribes. 11 tribes. The tribe of Levi was not given any portion of land. Instead, they were given a few cities within those portions of the other tribes. They were given sufficient land to keep their families well. But how were they going to survive? Practically, all the other nations have to contribute from whatever they are gained to support the Levites. But why? Why were the Levites treated differently? Because the Levites were set apart to serve God, especially on behalf of the nation of Israel. Then in that case, it's so unfair. The Levites have no portion. But no, the Lord was their portion. The Lord promised specially to be close to the Levites, and he would never allow any one of them to starve to death. They will always have enough. They will have abundance. The Lord will never leave his people. And the Levites therefore could claim that the Lord was our portion. And here Jeremiah remembered that. The faithfulness of God was such that he will never be unfaithful. He would keep to his people. So you see now, prayer causes our faith to revive. Then secondly, faith will cause our hope to revive. The Christian hope is a certain hope. It is not a certain type of hope. It is a certain hope, a hope that is so certain. When we say, I hope to see you in church this evening, we are not sure whether the person will really turn up or not, and they often don't, to the disappointment of many of us, you see? Now we use hope in that way. We hope, but we are not sure. But in the Bible, when God gives us hope, it is a hope of certainty. When God promises his future return, he will certainly return. But he promises us ultimate salvation. Now, he begins it now. He will continue to preserve us. And we can be sure that he will fulfill his promise to ensure we will arrive safely in heaven. When God gives us the promise that there will be blessings far beyond what we have ever dreamt of or not dared to ask for in this world, he really would fulfill his promise abundantly. The time will come when we realize that God is not like man. God really fulfills his promise that we will be blessed tremendously far beyond what we have experienced here nor ever dared to ask. He is such a God. You see. So that is why when we have faith in God, what he says becomes something certain to us. Because if God's word cannot be trusted, then God is not the God to be trusted. But because God can be trusted, all his words will be fulfilled. That's why the Christian hope is a certain hope. It is a hope that is certain. It is never with any doubts added to it. It is pure hope. It is a hope that is so sure. That is what we mean. And so you see now that the man who has faith will behave in a certain way. How would he behave? Verse 26 tells us, firstly, he will wait patiently for God to deliver him out of his trials. He knows that because God is who he is, a faithful God, he will never allow his people to suffer beyond the period of time that he has determined for them to suffer. He's like a loving father watching his son struggling, learning to walk, and as the son struggles up and takes a few stumbling steps and he falls, it's painful. But is the father far away? The father is not. He's just watching. He allows his son to pick himself up again and struggles, and he falls again. It's painful. And as an observer from outside, you may begin to say, what sort of father is that? Allowing the son to walk. Doesn't he know that he's walking to the edge of the cliff? Hey, watch him. And as the son stumbles, long before the son reaches the edge of the cliff, the father has already come and picked him up. Because in the mind of the father, he has predetermined a certain distance for his son to have those trial periods of walk. You see, that trial walks will come only to a certain point. The father is not going to take any chances for the son to go too near the cliff. No. So God allows the punishment to come upon his people for a time, and for double the time, and for half the length of time that they have gone through all this while. You say, why? For time and times half a time. That is an expression found in the book of Revelation. It shows that that period of time of suffering has been long. We thought it should come to the end. But no, in God's plan, he wants his people to really suffer for what they have deserved. They have sinned against him. So that long period of time is stretched double the length that they have thought they deserve. But actually, they deserve more than that. They had to suffer a time and times. And then you thought that should be the end. But no, God allows them to suffer some more. So they suffer. And at a point where they thought they cannot take it anymore. That is the point. When God intervenes, God knows the exact point where enough is enough for you. So you see now, God will never allow his children to suffer beyond the period he has determined for them. That is why we must cling on in faith. We must cling on in faith and never let go of our God. And he will know when he should intervene and turn the situation around. And that is what a man of faith, a person of faith would do. He would wait patiently for God to deliver. And in the process of the punishment. He accepts the afflictions. Why? Because he knows that it will produce good in those who are suffering. Verse 27. And the sooner we learn under affliction, the better it is for us. It is only when we do not learn that the punishment comes heavier upon us. In our personal experience, often it is like that. God often causes our conscience to be troubled, and you still do not want to examine yourself and put right what is wrong. You discover that God will bring a situation to happen such that you awaken to realize, I've gone astray. And perhaps you would still not listen. He arranges such that someone will come along and tell you his word in some way such that it pricks you. And you still refuse to heed God's warning. Then something happens to you. Something bad happens to you. Something terrible happens to you. And while others say, it's so bad that you have stricken with this disease. Or this accident happened to you. But deep down in you, you know that the hand of God was in this that has happened. Others can have all their rational explanation of what is happening to you. But deep down in you, you know that God is chastising you. And if you insist on going your own way, you still remain stubborn and want to go your own way, God will turn the screw on, as the expression goes, so that you feel the pain of his punishment more. You say, God is so cruel. No, it is you who is too stubborn and rebellious. But why should God do that to us? You must understand, we are his children. He loves us. He has saved us by the price of his son. We are no longer our own. We belong to him. And the father will not let his child go. And remember, God is not like a wayward human father. God is a faithful God. And when once he has set his love upon us, he's going to keep covenant with his people. Because we belong to him. We are the apple of his eye. We are precious to him. That is why he punishes us when we sin. If we do not belong to him, if we are really the children of other families, then that father will ignore us after warning us. He will let us go and wallow in our sin. But it is precisely because we are precious in his sight that he will not let us go astray. That's why he punishes us in order that we may learn, that we may come back to the true path. And therefore, the sooner we learn under afflictions, the better it will be for us. So the man of faith will accept the afflictions for all the good that is producing in him, himself. Verse 27. Then certainly, the man of God will fear God because he has the right to punish us for our sins. All murmurings are out of place. They are sinful. Remember Moses? When the people of God murmured against God, they were sinning against God. And Moses was the prophet sent by God to admonish the nation, to teach them, to warn them. And remember that time when Moses struck the rock just one time more than he was supposed to do. And in the wrong spirit, where he was so angry and frustrated, and he struck the rock twice. Yes, God promised that water would flow out, and sure, water flowed out. But God had noted the attitude of Moses. God punished Moses for his sin in the situation. God was going to punish the nation of Israel. That generation was not going to enter the promised land. It was the new generation that was allowed in. As for Moses, he himself was allowed only to have a glimpse of the promised land from the top of the mountain. See? You say, but Moses was so provoked. Moses was angry on behalf of the people, was for the good of his people. But remember, our sin is noted individually. God does not impute the sins of others upon you. You have to bear the consequences of your own sin. And for ourselves, therefore, when we are afflicted, we do not murmur against God. We do not challenge God. We do not resent the punishment that is placed upon us. So you see now, the man of faith, firstly, waits patiently for God to deliver. Secondly, he accepts the afflictions for the good that are produced in him. Thirdly, he fears God who has the right to punish him. And fourthly, he submits to all divine providences. Verse 30. Now we are told there in verse 30, let him give his cheek to one who strikes him and be full of reproach. Now here, we are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ, who while on earth taught this, when they hit you on one cheek, give the other. But does it mean, therefore, that, you know, a robber comes and robs, you know, he wants your television, you say, no, take my safe along. That would be, again, wrong understanding of the teaching. The Lord is simply saying that we will have to suffer for our faith. And it is, if it is for our faith that we suffer, then accept it, even to the second mile, even to the extent of the other cheek being hit. If it is for our faith, don't suffer for our stupidity. Don't foolishly caught suffering. Don't allow yourself to be harmed more than is necessary. No. But if we suffer because of our faith, be prepared to suffer even to the extent of being slapped the other cheek. So what is being said here is like what happened to David. Remember, David sinned a number of times in his life. He was a man of faith, a man of God, but he sinned. And one of his sins towards the end of his life was the lack of trust in God. And he was trusting rather in his own wisdom and ability and the strength of the nation. So he ordered for the nation to be numbered. And even his commander, Joab, warned him not to, but he went ahead and did so. And God noted his sin of trusting in himself. So God sent a prophet to him and asked him, choose of this three punishment that God has to inflict upon him, upon you. And what was David's reply? He did not want to choose. He just put it back to God. Put upon me whatever suffering, whatever punishment that you see fit. That was basically David's response. He was not going to bargain with God. He was simply going to place himself at God's disposal. God, I really deserve all this punishment. Give me whichever or all of them. Because it is far better to fall into the hand of God rather than the hand of man. He knew that it was far better to fall into the hand of his own God rather than into the hand of fickle man. Because God is a merciful God. Far better to be punished for what we deserve and not have any man come into the picture rather than to fall into man and in the hands of man and you discover men are so fickle. Good friends turn out to be your bitter enemies. Trusted friends betray you terribly. You see? And you never can be sure when the next friend will really be your worst enemy. And it is a fact that as we go older in the faith, we come to experience more the bitterness of the trials that come from those who are supposed to be close to us. Thank God that our faith is still intact. Thank God that through all these disappointments and pain, we come to cling on to God more. But David learned that lesson long ago. It is far better to fall into the hands of a merciful God than to fall into the hands of man. Friends, we must understand this. The divine providences must be submitted to. Nothing in this world happens by chance. If ever we have to suffer for our faith, let us suffer because God is in that suffering. Let us learn what God is trying to teach us rather than resist. Remember the people of Jeremiah's time? They did not want to accept the punishment of God. When God had declared, it's too late, you have to be punished, you have to be taken away 70 years before you are allowed to return. They refused to accept that. They wanted to fight God, as it were. They wanted to cut short the time or even prevent themselves from going to exile. But they couldn't. Jeremiah's advice was, don't fight the Babylonians. You deserve it. It is God's plan that you will be taken away and after 70 years you will be allowed to return. The more you fight, the more you will suffer because God will not allow you to escape this punishment. His advice was so contrary to the false prophets of his day. And here, Jeremiah is saying, give the other cheek, if one cheek is hit. You see, if really we have to suffer for the faith, let ourselves accept it, because God's hand is in it. So that is the result of faith. Faith leads us to hope in the God who is faithful. Therefore, a person of faith will wait patiently for God to deliver. He will accept afflictions for the good produced, and he will fear God who has the right to punish. And finally, he will submit himself to all divine providences. Nothing happens by chance. And what is the result of the hope that is stirred up in us as we trust in the faithful God? The love of God begins to be experienced by us again. So verse 31 to verse 36 tells us that the love of God will be manifested. In what ways? Firstly, we will come to realize that he will never cast his people away forever. Verse 31. In fact, he never ever cast us away. We think that we have been cast away, but actually, he had to punish us because of our sins. He's a holy and just God. He cannot allow our sins to be just overlooked. Punishment must be meted out because he is such a God. It is like a righteous judge seated there. And as he examines the case, he finds that you are guilty. The law requires that you be punished. And much as it pities you and would not want you to go through such severe punishment, being a just judge, he has to pass that sentence upon you. But we know human judges can be corrupted, human judges can be perverted, and human judges can have their emotions swayed, and sometimes they do not administer the justice due to them. But rightly speaking, judges should not allow personal considerations to influence the judgment. He must act as the instrument of justice. If that crime deserves that punishment, then administer it. And God is just. Because we deserve it, he will administer it. And it appears as though God does not want us anymore. We are being cast away, when in fact he has not. He has not. He punishes us, but he knows that it will be for our good. He never ever cast away his people. That is why in periods of trial, always remember that God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13 verse 5. Then secondly, we will come to experience the compassion of God. Compassion is a quality very much missing in today's world. We are living in a fast world. A world that wants everything fast. We have instant coffee, instant meat, instant everything. And people are just impatient. And even with fast cars, we still find it's too slow. And when there's anybody hindering us, we get so very uptight. And we have all these road bullies. You see? Strange. You go to a place like Nepal or somewhere else in the mountains or in the jungles, you discover, hey, people don't have cars. And if they want to go to the next town, you see, they have to find transport in some way. And you thought the people there are so laid back, they take their own sweet time. Now imagine the car being given to you. A motorbike, you can go very fast. A car, you can drive in comfort. Few, in a situation like that, you appreciate the motorbike and you appreciate your car. But when we have motorbikes and cars aplenty in our own nation, we still are not satisfied. It's still too slow for us. You see? But remember, when we find someone with true compassion, not just sentimental emotionalism. You know, there are those who play on people's emotion. There are those who you know, show feelings of unusual kind which cause us to be embarrassed rather than help. Now, we are not talking about that type. We are talking about people with genuine compassion. It's such a precious thing. You meet with a person of true compassion, you are very thankful that you have met such a person. He's a great help. And when we come to God, we discover He's a God of compassion. His compassion is simply endless, as we have noted. And now, in our affliction, the man of God who prays will have his faith revived. And as he exercises his faith, his hope is revived. And as his hope is revived, the love of God is experienced. And the love of God shows itself, firstly, by the knowledge that He will never leave us. Secondly, by the fact that we will come to know His compassion in our life. Then thirdly, we come to realize even our sufferings is not willingly entered in by God, as it were. Now why willingly, when God actually gave us that punishment? We are simply saying that God takes no pleasure in seeing His people suffer. If it were possible, He would not want us to suffer. If it were possible, He would like to suffer with us and take a bit of the suffering with us. He would like to bear it up for us. You see? So we know that when He punishes, it is not because He enjoys seeing His people suffer. No. Our God takes no pleasure in the sufferings of His people, verse 33. He punishes only because He is a just God and only because it is for our good. Okay? So you know that the love of God will be experienced by you in your real life, in your personal life. You come to realize God will never leave us. You come to realize that God is full of compassion, and you know, realize that God does not take pleasure in your sufferings. Then there is one last point, verse 34 to verse 36. So far, we have been talking about God in relation to His people. What about God in relation to the enemies of His people? We are told that God will not allow cruelty to be shown by the oppressors. Just like that, He takes note of all the wrongs done to you. It's like a father who jealously, rightly jealous of you, guarding over you. Any of the neighbor who try to bully you, you think your father is going to allow that? Every attempt at bullying you will hurt the father's heart. And God is not going to allow that to go on forever. God is not going to ignore that. God is going to do something about it. So cruelty is not approved by God. And so also injustice, because God has demanded justice for all, and therefore He will ensure that people who do not value justice, who practice injustice, will be dealt with. Verse 35. And then wickedness. There are those who cannot inflict pain on others, but if they can deprive others of the enjoyment of their rights, they would do it. Now God takes note of all these people, all that they have done. And the whole point of saying this is simply that if God will defend even the unbeliever insofar as mercy and justice and rights are concerned, how much more would He defend His own people? See? God will even stand up for those who do not trust in Him. Because God is a just God. If injustice is inflicted on another, God takes note. He will make sure that injustice is dealt with. And how much more if His children are the victims of injustice? So that is basically the point. And so, to end it all, if God so loves us, shouldn't we love God? The experience of God's love should lead us to love Him. We can love God only because He has first loved us. So you see now, when we pray in our affliction, our faith is revived. And as faith is exercised, our hope is revived. And as we exercise our hope, Our hope causes us to experience the love of God. And the love of God should stir us to love Him because He first loved us. So, brethren, never allow yourself to spiral downwards in despair, to throw up your hands and say, I cannot go on anymore. No. The man of faith will cling on. The child of God will look to his Father, who will never really forsake his people. We should seek mercy in our God rather than rebel against him. And if we are in pain, look to him. When we know that we are being punished, turn back to him for mercy rather than attempt to run away. And these are precious truths that we must keep in our heart. Put your trust in the faithful God. He is the God whose faithfulness will never allow him to break covenant with his people. We may have gone astray. We may have deserved the punishment from God. But remember always that our Father in heaven loves us. We must always look to him, and in the times of affliction, always turn back to him, because he is a faithful God.